Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you've been to us, a Savior, a leader, our head. Our Lord, we thank you for that. As we try to learn how to be your servants, your members, and your ambassadors here on earth, help equip us tonight with your word as we study from Acts chapter 2, a very popular passage that is filled with confusion and controversy. Help us know how to handle it rightly and know how to explain to others what's going on here and direct them towards the mystery truth that you revealed to us about your Son. Amen. Okay. Acts chapter 2. An exciting chapter. You've all heard of this chapter, perhaps. This is the day of Pentecost. And so after 4 weeks of talking about Acts chapter 1, which is so important to get the context, we're finally here when the Holy Spirit gets poured out. So we need to talk about what's going on here. We will have a different perspective. We being Pauline in our understanding, Paul not yet being on the scene of history. Okay, if we are to follow Paul as our pattern, and we understand the mystery of Christ revealed first to Paul, well, that means we're still 7 chapters before that could even happen. Okay, and so we've been talking the last 4 weeks about what is going on. Well, what is going on is that Jesus has died, he's resurrected, he's ascended according to the prophets, according to what all the prophecies had said. Judas has also been replaced according to what the prophecies said. Judas had to betray Jesus according to the prophecies, and Peter points out at the end of chapter 1 that just as the prophecies predicted and said, he needed to be replaced. And so they did that. And so Matthias is now filling that 12th seat, which is necessary, as we saw last week, that they have 12 apostles. Not just because that's a random number Jesus chose, but because there are 12 tribes in Israel, and those apostles were promised by the Lord, Matthew 19:28, to sit on 12 seats judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the coming kingdom. And so all of Acts chapter 1 is about what's going to happen in chapter 2. It's the promise of the coming Spirit in chapter 2. We covered in detail how that promise was spoken by the Lord in John, was spoken by the prophets, in Proverbs chapter 1 even. Proverbs 1:23 spoke about the coming of the Spirit. Isaiah 28 talks about that. So all these things are prophesied, which if you understand what the mystery is, you know it can't be both, right? What was prophesied is not the mystery. And so one thing we know for certain, being that we know how to rightly read the Bible, is that Acts 2 is not the beginning of the mystery church, the body of Christ. It is not. And yet, that's the controversy. Because so many Christians, so many people think that this is the birth of the church, the beginning of the church. And we're going to see the next few weeks why, whether that is or whether it's not. We do know something exciting happens here, because the Spirit's poured out. They're filled with power. They start speaking in tongues, and they start preaching, and we see thousands at the end of the chapter added to the church, is what it says next to. So we will be talking about that. We know something is happening here. We know in Acts 1, Jesus told them to wait for this thing to happen. And so it's anticipation there going on, and something is happening. And what we've been studying is that what's happening is fulfillment of prophecy. Is what is happening the beginning of the church? We'll be talking about that in a couple of weeks. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you want to look there real quick, you say, why would people think this is the beginning of the church? Well, 1 Corinthians 12:13 is the primary reason. People want to apply the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24 to us today. And if you're going to do that, you're going to put the church right there in Acts 2. The more theologically minded may point to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, where Paul explains, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, having been all made to drink into one Spirit. So here, explaining about many members of the body of Christ, it says here the Spirit baptizes us into one body. And so when people look back, knowing 1 Corinthians, well, where was this Spirit given? Answer, Pentecost. Right? And so if they read 1 Corinthians 12:13, that the Spirit baptizes us into a body, when did the Spirit, when was he given? Answer, Pentecost. And that's their conclusion. That really is the end of the logic about if the church began at Pentecost or not. Okay? We'll get to that in a couple of weeks about why that is not true. First and foremost is that the Spirit did not begin operating at Pentecost at all. He simply began operating in the apostles to minister the kingdom. We've covered before in our lessons about the Holy Spirit, you can find them all online, that the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament with Israel and with those that God had anointed. Saul, for example, in the Old Testament, the King Saul, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, he prophesied. and uttered things the Spirit caused him to utter. Okay, the Spirit anointed David. And the Spirit anointed many people in the Old Testament. And it happened that the Spirit gave them power as well. Okay, consider Gideon, right, or Samson. Right, remember how Samson died? He prayed at the end of his life for one more strength, and the Spirit came upon him, and he had strength once again. And so the Spirit operated all throughout the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit was on the face of the waters, right? And so it's not that he began to exist in Acts 2. But what's going on in Acts 2 is he's being poured out from heaven. Okay, the Lord is baptizing his apostles with that. So we'll cover more about that in the weeks to come. But I present this all to you as a preface because it is an exciting chapter. It is a fun chapter to study, and a lot of people want to plant down here as their pattern. And we need to be very careful of doing that. One of the best descriptions that I've read in commentaries of what's happening in Acts 2 is by this guy, George Williams. This guy died in 1928, and this is his commentary of the whole Bible. It'd be worth your money to get it if you'd like to read commentaries on the Bible. He is not a mid-Acts dispensationalist as far as I can tell. He has not claimed to be that. Okay, and yet he lived at a time in the late 1800s and the early 1900s in which dispensational Bible study and studying the Bible literally was something commonplace. And a lot of the greatest Bible teachers did that. Okay, and so it was very common knowledge, as J.C. O'Hare wrote in the book that I mentioned before, how every intelligent student of the Scripture knows that there's more than one gospel in the Bible. That's what J.C. O'Hare wrote, you know, some 70, 80 years ago. Well, nowadays, that's not a true statement. Okay, you tell people there's more than one gospel in the Bible, and they laugh at you and call you a heretic. Well, it used to be people knew that because they studied the Bible out. George Williams, in Acts chapter 2, says at the very beginning, the popular belief that this chapter records the birth of the church revealed to the Apostle Paul is erroneous. Pentecost was an earnest of the promise made through the prophet Joel to the Hebrew church. To that church and to all in any nation who called upon its Lord were promised the Holy Spirit and deliverance from judgment. And so the great prediction, he says, awaits fulfillment. And he says, read Joel chapter 2, which is what Peter's going to preach in Acts 2. He's going to preach Joel 2. Okay, and so you go back to Joel 2 and you read that, and it's talking about Israel's fulfillment and prophecy. It's talking about the end times, those last days events, which we're talking about on Sunday nowadays. Okay, he says the Hebrew church was reborn at Pentecost. It then became the new nation that should bring forth the fruit of the kingdom. That is what's going on at Pentecost. It's the Hebrew nation being reborn. Remember, Jesus taught in his earthly ministry, you have to be born again, right, in John chapter 3. Well, what's he talking about there? And a lot of Christians think that born-again language is language that we would use today. Well, how are you saved? Well, you have to be born again, as Chuck Colson wrote his book, right? Well, what does that mean to be born again? Right? Because no one in John 3 understood the preaching of the cross. Jesus is talking to a Jew who was given salvation by God according to the covenant. It was promised salvation. But he's talking to this Jew who didn't understand that it wasn't enough that he just be a Jew in the flesh. He had to be born in the Spirit. He had to have that new covenant. He had to get into the kingdom that way. Not every Jew, Jesus said, would go into the kingdom. They had to be born again. And so in Acts 2, what do we see? We see here, as George Williams says, the Hebrew church being reborn. And it's only reborn of those that believe, right? The apostles, the disciples, those that repent and are baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ, right? That's the rebirth of Israel going to the kingdom. Those who do not partake of this rebirth in Israel, will not go into the kingdom. That's what's going on here. There's a separation, a division out of Israel. Okay? A calling out, which is the literal definition of a church, is the calling out of Israel of that nation to go into the kingdom. Okay? And all Israel is not Israel, as Paul says in Romans 9. It is not some mystery thing that's happening here. Okay? Christ was not saying, wait until the Spirit's poured out and suddenly you'll know mysteries that you never known before. No, it was prophecy being fulfilled. He told them exactly what was going to happen, and they were waiting, and it was going to happen. It was the kingdom be fulfilled. So any anticipation and excitement here is simply anticipation and excitement that the kingdom is going to come soon. And we're going to have that power that the prophets said would happen. And, you know, this is great. Right? That's the excitement here. So don't mistake that for the change in the information that we have now, according to the mystery. George Williams goes on, and he says that the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit accredited in a similar manner. Both occasions for the spiritual demonstration at Caesarea was similar to that at Jerusalem. We'll cover that next week about the tongues that appeared in Acts 2 and that also appeared in Acts 10, both being signs of the Holy Spirit being in these kingdom believers. He says the Hebrew church was established on the kingdom of God upon earth and was thrown open to all from among the nations that called upon the name of the Lord. Being earthly, it was distinguished by outward forms and miraculous gifts. The Pauline church, on the other hand, was hidden in God, never revealed in the scriptures, and was taken out of the earth and established in heavens, where its worship is wholly spiritual and independent of material ceremonies such as baptism and the Paschal Supper and the miracles. It's of utmost importance to recognize the distinction between the Hebrew church and the earthly blessing and the Pauline church with its heavenly blessing and glory. And this was in the 1920s. Okay? He sounds like a mid-axe dispensationalist, doesn't he? Okay? Yeah, well, Billy Graham's on the cover saying, this is a great book. Billy Graham is quoted as saying, a valued volume in any library, an excellent source for sermon preparation and personal Bible study. Amen to that. Right? Well, not everything in there, you spit out the bones, but you read in Acts 2, wow, that's right on. And I just read it as part of my lesson. That's something I would say as well. We need to distinguish between the Hebrew church and the Pauline church, because they're different. One's earthly, one's heavenly. One's looking for an earthly kingdom. The Pauline church is looking for a heavenly place. You see, so there is a distinction to be made, a right division. Okay, and that was pointed out in 1920s. Of course, C.R. Stam in his commentary on Acts makes the same point about this distinction and what's not happening in Acts 2. Okay, I say all that as preface, knowing that we have not yet studied the verses. These are just people who are talking about it and try to frame the issue for you all. Okay, the other side, and I've quoted people friendly to perhaps my position and yours, the other side would say this is the beginning of the church. Okay, George Gabeline quotes what many would say is happening there when he says that there's an assembly beginning here. The one body church is being formed here. John Wesley taught that they're preaching the gospel of the grace of God in Acts 2. The same gospel that you and I preach, they're preaching in Acts 2. And of course, how many times have you heard from Baptists and you ask them what the gospel is and they quote Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And they think that's the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, and so there is a discussion to be had about this. And it's very a popular topic, no matter the denomination. And we see the consequences of getting it right by the growth of Pentecostalism and the spread of charismaticism in churches. Because why does that exist? Because they believe their pattern began in Acts 2. All right. If our pattern is not there, then that's really suspect and questioned. Okay. And so it becomes an important doctrinal discussion. Meanwhile, getting back to the context here, what we see between Acts 1 and Acts 2 is that Judas has just now been replaced with Matthias, and so all 12 offices have been filled. Christ is risen from the dead, as needed to happen according to prophecy, and he said power is going to be given to you. And when this power is given to these apostles, these 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones, this authority they've been given, will now be able to offer the kingdom of God to Israel. Okay? The kingdom of God, and we're not going to get into this in depth today, but the kingdom of God that God had promised through the prophets could not have been given when Jesus came the first time. Okay? We've already learned that. Didn't Jesus explain to his apostles, I needed to come the first time, die, resurrect, ascend to heaven, and come again? He had to come twice, right? So the kingdom was not going to come the first time. It was going to come the second time. That's what the prophets said. Jesus explained that to them. Right, and so what's going on is when Jesus ministered in his coming in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he ministered the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom would come. But he knew he would have to die and go to heaven first. Now they know that. Now he's in heaven. We're further along on the timeline. Right, and now that we're further along, the kingdom's going to be offered by these apostles. The Holy Spirit's going to empower them, and they're going to start preaching for Israel to repent and prepare for the kingdom. Okay, that's what's going to go on here. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says the first few words, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, why does it mention the day of Pentecost? Right, as we have denominations named after this, and it's a Jewish feast day, and we're living in a time of prophecy in Acts chapter 2, okay, in that context. A time of prophecy in which the times and the seasons mean things. We've studied before the importance of Israel's feast days and their holidays, okay? And so we studied how Jesus was pictured in that Passover meal that the Jews ate every year, okay? And in that Passover lamb that they sacrificed. That was a shadow of things to come, which was Jesus Christ. And we covered before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they wouldn't put leaven in the bread so it wouldn't rise. And Jesus was dead for 3 days in the grave and didn't rise for 3 days. And so, in that holy week back there, when Jesus died, the days of unleavened bread followed. Right? Then, of course, the next feast, next holiday in Israel's calendar is the Feast of First Fruits, which Paul says Christ is the first fruits. And the first fruits is that first thing springing up out of the ground. And we have Jesus Christ resurrecting from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. And so you have those three holidays right next to each other and fulfilled in Jesus Christ in 2,000 years ago. Okay? And so we have now Day of Pentecost, which literally means the 50th day or 50 days after, which was a holiday that came 50 days after the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? And so this is where we're at. Remember the first chapter, Jesus appeared to them for 40 days preaching the kingdom of God, right? And then he left. And so I subtracted the days and said there must have been 10 days between he left and Acts 2, because Acts 2 is 50 days after his death and resurrection, right? And so in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost has fully come. So you have this Jewish feast day. This should be clue number one that the church is not starting here, okay? Because if the church is starting here, suddenly the church now is a fulfillment of prophecy since Israel began, right? And all those days that he gave to Israel and all the prophecies he gave about Israel, the church must be a fulfillment of that. And a lot of Christians think so. And that would just be off the mark, okay? The day of Pentecost was not a random day. It was a prophesied day, a scheduled day in God's timeline for Israel for things to happen for their kingdom to come. And the church today, the mystery of the body of Christ, has nothing to do with Israel and their kingdom to come. We have everything to do with preaching Christ crucified and God's purpose in heavenly places. Okay, so there's a difference here. The day of Pentecost was fully come. A lot of people think of Pentecost, and the first thing they think of, Pentecostals, is experience. Right? Pentecostals aren't, they want an experience. And look at the experience they had at Pentecost. Well, no, Pentecost was a Jewish feast day. And what was going on there was what was shadowed before. Okay, the coming of the Spirit. The day of Pentecost was the day historically in Jewish tradition that God gave the law of Moses to Israel. 50 days after they left Egypt. And that's sort of after he started giving the manna. And so on the day of Pentecost, the law was given to Moses in the Old Testament. And on this Pentecost, at fulfillment of the shadow, what's given from heaven? Not a tablet of stone, but instead a Spirit, which will do what? Write a law in their hearts. Right? And Jeremiah 31:33, you can go back there and read the new covenant. In fact, let's just do that real quick. In Jeremiah 31, you should have verses like Jeremiah 31 in your mental lobes, because you need to understand the place of the new covenant in the Bible. I bet I've said about 20 things tonight already that would cause people to stop listening to me. Just being so different than what popular Christianity teaches. Jeremiah 31 is going to be yet another one. Because many people think that they are New Testament Christians. And when I say things like I'm not a New Testament or a New Covenant Christian, this irks people the wrong way. They think, well, don't you believe in Jesus? Aren't you, you know, don't you trust Christ? No, of course I do. But the New Covenant was given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Hebrews 8:8 says that very clearly. It's given to the house of Israel, house of Judah. Jeremiah 31 says that very clearly in verse 31 when it says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Right? It does not say this new covenant is for Gentiles, just like the old covenant wasn't for Gentiles. Okay? And if you're going to understand what the new covenant's purpose is, you have to understand what the old covenant's purpose was. Because the new covenant replaced the old covenant. The new covenant doesn't replace the Davidic covenant. It doesn't replace the Palestinian covenant. It doesn't replace the Abrahamic covenant. It replaces the old covenant. The Mosaic Covenant. You say, I didn't know there were so many covenants. Well, you got some study to do, you see. The New Covenant replaces the covenant God gave on Mount Sinai, that covenant specifically. And that covenant had a special purpose to make Israel a distinct nation and to teach them to do right, right? To teach them right and wrong. And we know now, of course, since they couldn't do right, the wrong part was the lesson that kept coming up. They did wrong. But the New Covenant would replace that because the Old Covenant could not make a nation that would do right. It could not do that. It proved that people on their own cannot do right. The new covenant would replace that and would cause them to do right. It would make Israel a source of blessing to the world. Okay, Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my, what? His law in their inward parts. So the old covenant was a law on stone. And so if I make a rule and put it on the board and say, follow this, what power do you have to do that? It's going to come from inside you. And if you're a sinner, if you're rebellious, you're going to read that law and go, I don't want to do it. Or I'm not going to do it. Or I can't do it. But if I somehow can write this law in your heart, so that you would want to do it and that you could do it. That's a different thing altogether, isn't it? The problem, of course, is I can't do that. No one can do that. No man can do that. God can, though. And God can write His laws on Israel's heart. And suddenly, Israel, instead of having a law written in stone that they break constantly, they can have a law in their heart that they do not break. Okay? And this is significant. You, in contrast to a law, whether outside you or inside you, are not under the law, Romans 6:14. That's what Paul says about you. You have no relationship to the law because you are crucified, and a dead man does not follow laws. You remember the analogy of the husband and the wife, and you say when you got married, till death do us part, right? Well, why so short? You know, because the law is binding, until death do you part. And when you die, you're no longer married to the person. They're dead, right? And so it's the same way with you, where when you were alive, you're subject to this law that God had given to living people. And when you're crucified with Christ, suddenly you become dead to that. And the law looks at you and he says, well, that's a dead person. Next. You see? The law has no power over you. You're not under it. But these people in Jeremiah 31, they were under the law under Moses, and the New Covenant says, well, since you can't obey the law on your own power, the New Covenant says, I will put the law in your heart and I will give you the power to do it. Which should, when I mention that word power, it should open your eyes to what's going on in Acts 2. Acts 2 is the Holy Spirit coming down in power, giving power to Israel. Power to go into the kingdom. Power for the new covenant. Power to keep God's laws. Power to preach. Power to witness. Right? We today want to have that power, as often we feel like we need more power, right? We want to have that, but you know, it's not God given to you. You don't wake up in the morning and God goes, here's your zap of power. You know, that's not what happens. Some churches pretend that, don't they? Some churches pretend that's what the case is. That God's given us that power, and if you're not showing that power in your life, you must not have the Spirit. You must not be saved. You must not be a Christian. Right? Well, that's new covenant thinking. That's Israel thinking. That's Pentecostal thinking, no doubt. Thinking that that power is how God's operating today. But I'm getting off topic. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. The law would be in their inward parts, and he would write it in their hearts, and he will be their God, and they shall be my people. In verse 34, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. So there's no reason to have me stand up here saying, know the Lord. Study to show yourself approved. Instead, you will know, because the Spirit will be in you, and he'll be in you. He'll be teaching you, you see. You don't need me to teach you. You'll have that power. Okay? Look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 is another passage popularly referred to about the new covenant given to Israel. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. And I mention these two passages because this has everything to do with what's going on at Pentecost in Acts 2. God's giving power, and he's starting to implement this new covenant given to Israel. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries. We'll bring you into your own land. We'll see in Acts 2 that we see Jews from a lot of nations there. In verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh, and will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land. Right? Ezekiel 36 is not talking about the church today. The church today has no land. Okay? Not only that, but the church today is not being caused to keep God's statutes. Right? That's why we have so much problems in the church. So many different interpretations in the church of doctrine and things like that. So much division and so much sin present, as Paul says in Romans 7. Because we're not living in this situation where God is causing us to walk in His statutes, nor are we dwelling in His land. Okay? So you see here the sprinkling of water with baptism there. You have a pouring out of the Spirit. You've got the power causing them to do things. Okay? Israel will be a nation that God causes to be His righteous nation. He will make it happen. Right? And He's going to do it through that new covenant. All right? Meanwhile, let's go back to Acts 2. That's new covenant promise. And so when Jesus comes and he says the kingdom is at hand, he's implying in that preaching the kingdom is at hand, that the new covenant's at hand, that, you know, God's going to provide for you what you couldn't do under the old. And he starts doing that with his death, which Hebrews 9 explains was a blood for the New Testament, right? A covenant can't start without a blood being shed. The Old Testament bloodshed was animals. The New Testament bloodshed was Christ's. And so that's the New Testament cannot begin before Christ sheds his blood. Neither can the New Testament be completed until the Spirit's poured out, right? You need that Spirit, Ezekiel 36, to cause Israel to do things. And so that's what we see at Acts 2, right? But also, you can't have the New Covenant be complete and fulfilled until all of Israel knows the Lord. Does that happen in Acts 2? Well, not yet. So you see things are building up according to prophecy, but that New Covenant's not going to be done until that kingdom comes, folks. And that kingdom comes, and Israel is saved, and they all know the Lord, and they're all walking in God's statutes. New Covenant is working. Right, but we see the elements being put in place with Christ's death, with the Spirit being poured out. What we're seeing at Pentecost, what we'll see all throughout this chapter, is a fulfillment of prophecy. Right, it's not a revelation of a mystery church, a mystery body. Right, it may sound like a broken record. I keep saying that over and over again, but it's just so important to rightly divide prophecy and mystery, and to apply that to our Bible study. Let's look at Acts 2, verse 2. These people were at Pentecost in Jerusalem. They didn't live there. They were there for a feast day, and they were there because the Lord told them to wait there for the power that would come from on high. And suddenly, while they were there on Pentecost, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Wow. That's exciting. I mean, last chapter, they're just waiting around, you know, casting lots for a new guy. Now, suddenly, rushing mighty wind, sounds filled with the Spirit speaking in tongues. That's exciting. Okay? And what's going on here? Well, what you get in Acts 2, if we don't put it in the right context, is wrong doctrine being taught. Okay? There are churches who teach that you are not complete until you get the second blessing, sanctification, by the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Anybody heard that? Right. There are churches that teach that. Okay, they get that from Acts 2. Because these people were followers of Jesus, right? And they didn't start the ministry. They didn't start speaking in tongues and preaching until the Holy Ghost was poured out. So they make that the second blessing. Again, if you're not separating prophecy from mystery, you make that mistake. There are people who teach, at the church over in Greentown teaches this, that a sign of your salvation is speaking in tongues. Right? They get that from chapters like Acts 2. Where these people are speaking in tongues. The Spirit was poured out on them. Okay, and we'll see very clearly, these people were already apostles of the Lord. So we have that issue as well. But we have that being taught about the church today. And thirdly, we have people teaching that you can't be saved without baptism in Acts 2 when Peter preaches, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus. And so we'll cover all those three. But what we see here in Acts 2, verse 2, is that the initial evidence of the Holy Ghost is not tongue-talking. You see, how can you say that? I mean, they're speaking in tongues. Yeah, that's the last thing that happens. Okay, the initial evidence of the Holy Ghost being poured out here is a sound that fills the whole house. And then it says the sound of a from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. That's verse number 2, right? And then what happens after that? Speaking in tongues. No, what happens after that? In verse 3, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. First initial evidence, a sound. Second initial evidence the Holy Ghost is being poured out. They see something. What happens in number 3? They start speaking in tongues. Okay? And so, actually, I got that wrong. The third thing, there's they're filled with the Holy Ghost. Then they begin to speak in tongues. And so we have these four things happening. A sound, an appearance of cloven tongues like a fire around them, in them, on them, upon each of them, it says. A filling of the Holy Ghost, and then they speak with tongues. Now, what has happened here in Acts 2, 2 through 4, has not and will not ever be duplicated again. Okay, contrary to what a lot of Pentecostal churches say, that they're trying to reduplicate this, and they pray the Holy Spirit come down, we know by the mystery, 1 Corinthians 3:16, that the Holy Spirit already dwells in you, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know you not, the Spirit dwells in you. So why would we pray the Holy Spirit come down when He's already in you, if you know the gospel? Okay? The Holy Spirit was not in these people before He came down. Okay, He did not fill them. All right, so there is a difference in His operation. Also, this sound, and this sound of a mighty rushing wind, and the appearance of cloven tongues like as fire. Why is that not initial evidence? Why is it always the tongue talking? Why is it not, if you're saved, you'll have an appearance of cloven tongue of fire upon you? Well, I mean, who was it? Who's the preacher? Branham? That guy? One of the guys that had a picture of a halo over his head? Anybody remember that? Marion Branham, I think his name was. He had a halo over his head, and there's a picture of that, and they said, that's the fire tongue right there. Well, if it's true, a lot of people think it's a fake. It's only one guy. I mean, how is that a duplication of what's going on in Acts 2? And that was a photograph, a pretty grainy one, right? But Acts 2, verse 3, it says you can see these tongues like a fire. It's an appearance, okay? And so there's lots of things happening here. I just point this out not to mock people, but simply to point out that it's not just suddenly they started speaking in tongues, okay? There was an event happening here, a prophetic event, that will not be duplicated. The Holy Ghost is poured out here on the apostles for them to be empowered to preach the kingdom. They preached the kingdom. Israel rejected the kingdom. God appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and revealed the mystery of Christ to form a new body called the church, the body of Christ. That also will not be duplicated. Okay, there are things in the Bible that are happening that we don't repeat, you see. No one's going to climb a Mount Everest and God's going to be there, get them new tablets of stone and the law. It's not going to happen. It happened once, and there's a reason for it, and God has moved on, you see. And so a lot of Pentecostals are famous for saying, well, we preach the full gospel because we don't stay in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We move on to Pentecost. And I wish they would keep going past Pentecost to Acts chapter 9 because then they'd see that God has changed what he's doing once again, right? And yet they don't. They stay in Acts chapter 2, all right? So there are things happening here that are significant. The Holy Spirit here, this rushing mighty wind, the sound, was a loud noise. Okay? And this is not a whisper. It's not a gentle breeze. Do you hear that? This is not the still small voice that Elijah heard. Okay, this is the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Kokomo was hit by a tornado a couple years ago, right? Rushing mighty wind. That's the sound, right? And it was the sound of it. A wind has been used to symbolize the Holy Spirit before. In John chapter 3, you see that. Go back to John 1, actually. The Holy Spirit takes many different descriptions in the Bible. The Holy Spirit being an actual person of God. The Holy Spirit it's not an object. The Holy Spirit is not a material thing or a spiritual thing. It is a person. It is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Okay? And so it's described in the Bible different ways because the Holy Spirit, unlike Jesus, is not the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Jesus Christ, Colossians 2:9. The Holy Spirit, then, is something that's a little harder to grasp because we don't have a picture of the Holy Spirit on our wall, right? I mean, what is this Holy Spirit? John 1, verse 20, or 32, rather. John the Baptist mentions Jesus' baptism. And in his baptism, of course, you had all persons of the Godhead there. You had the Father speaking from heaven, Christ in the body, and the Holy Spirit descending as like a dove. Okay? So John 1:32, John the Baptist says, I saw the Spirit. That's rare. Not often do you see the Spirit. John the Baptist said, I saw the Spirit. I saw him descending from heaven like a dove. So a lot of old pictures and medieval pictures of Jesus, you'll see that there's a dove or a bird above his head. Well, that's from John 1:32. Descending from heaven like a dove. The Holy Spirit is not a dove, okay, but like a dove, the appearance of one, and it abode upon him. Why, can I ask, did he appear like a dove? Why was that? Luke says he takes a bodily form like a dove. Why is that? Why didn't he come down like a bolt of lightning? Why didn't he come like a rushing mighty wind in Acts chapter 2? Why a dove? Okay, Jesus did not come to conquer and destroy in his first coming. Jesus came to do what? He came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He did not come to break down the high towers. He came to preach salvation, John chapter 3 says. He didn't come to condemn and destroy. He came to save Israel. And so this dove has to do with that, this preaching of peace. Now, he will not come back with a dove in Revelation 19, when he's on a horse and he's got a sword and he's bathed in blood. That's the opposite of the dove picture, you see. And so the dove even today is the universal symbol of peace, right? That's what it is. And so the Holy Spirit here, you have God in the flesh and a dove. Okay, he comes in peace, right? Okay, look at John chapter 3. As Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus this thing about being born again of the Spirit, and how things of the flesh are flesh, things of the Spirit are spirit. And John 3, Jesus says, except a man be born again, in verse 3, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He had to be born again. So you can't just be a Jew, Nicodemus. You have to be a born-again Jew. And Nicodemus, not knowing things of the Spirit, apparently, is thinking of the flesh only, and says, how can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is not saying, well, where can I be water baptized? Or what is water baptism? Because Jews knew what water baptism was. They practiced it all the time. All right, water baptism is not a New Testament ordinance or a Christian ordinance. It was something the Jews practiced for 1,000 years. Which is why John the Baptist was known as a Baptist among the Jews, because he did that, you see. But another topic, another day. John 3, verse 4, Nicodemus says, how can we enter a second time into the mother's womb? This born-again language is kind of strange. I mean, we were born once with our mothers, born twice with what, water? Jesus is going to go on to say, no, it's not physical, it's of the Spirit. Water is not spiritual. Okay, it's physical. But John 3, verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The water is the flesh birth, the physical birth. The Spirit is the Spirit birth. Okay? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You see there? Water, flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. When a mother is giving birth, her water breaks. You see? Born of the water and born of the Spirit is different. John 3, verse 6. And so Jesus explains in verse 8, you should not marvel that I say you should be born again of the Spirit. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it comes or whither it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. You can't see the wind, right? You can hear it. You know it's there. There's evidence of it, but you can't put it under a microscope. The wind, okay? And so this is his example, his metaphor of the Spirit, being born of the Spirit. Okay, so we have in it here a wind. It's an invisible thing. So then again we have in John or in Acts 2, not just a breeze and not just a dove, but in Acts 2, the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And so with the Holy Spirit coming here, we have described with this coming sound and might. It's the sound of a, what's verse 2 say? Rushing mighty wind. Might, power, that's what the word means. You've heard of the name Almighty. So it came with power, came with sound. And that's exactly what the Spirit's ministry is in Acts 2. The apostles are going to be filled with power and filled with sound, words that the Holy Spirit's going to give them. And they're going to be preaching with power and showing powerful signs. Okay? So what's going on here? Now in Acts 2, verse 3, after they hear the sound, this mighty wind, filling the house where they were sitting, verse 3 says, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. And you've seen many depictions probably of this. People speculate about what exactly that is and what it means. Nobody knows. This is the only verse we have about that. Nobody knows what it looked like. There's no pictures in your Bible, you understand. But we can get a description from the words. It talks about cloven tongues like as a fire. It's not literal fire. They weren't on fire, but it was cloven tongues like as a fire. The tongues idea here has to do with have you seen a snake? Snake's tongue or anybody's tongue, but this is how you draw a tongue, right? It's a wavy thing. When you see a fire, it's drawn like this, sort of. It's like a hand, but you have fire, flames with little tongues coming out. And so possibly people have drawn it with a little tongue of fire like that above their head, right? It could have been that. It could have been looking like they're just filled with glory, tongues of fire coming upon them. We just don't know. In any event. Cloven tongues like as a fire, this power. You'll see later, Stephen, filled with the Holy Ghost, has a face of an angel. Moses, who saw God on Mount Sinai, his face was glowing. Okay, so you have this as well in the Bible. It's glory as described like fire. In Isaiah chapter 6, it talks about the throne room of God. And it's like there was fire all around him because his glory was so bright. So this is the description we have of glory. It's like fire. Okay, so same thing here. Appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. And it sat upon each of them. Now, we should not be confused between what happened here with cloven tongues like as fire and what John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3. Look at Matthew 3 for a second. Because if you remember, John the Baptist said, there'll be one coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Right? Matthew 3. Do you remember that verse? If you're talking to someone, Matthew 3, verse 11, if you're talking to someone about there being more than one baptism in the Bible, and they say, oh, no, there's only one. Paul says there's only one in Ephesians 4. Yeah, Paul says there's only one for you, but there are at least 12 in your Bible, 12 different ones you can find and list out. Matthew 3:11, ask them how many baptisms are in this verse right here. Because the right answer is three. You can't get any less than two. You can't say there's one and look at this verse in any honesty. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So there's three there. A baptism with water, a baptism with the Holy Ghost, a baptism with fire. Okay? Some people blend the last two and make it one, and that's what I'm trying to guard you against tonight, because people say that Holy Ghost and fire baptism happened at Pentecost. Because you have the Holy Ghost being poured out, and then you have the tongues like a fire over their heads, or upon them. Okay? That's not this fire. What happened at Pentecost was that there were cloven tongues like as of fire. This is literal fire. So how do you know? You can't just say that. How do you know it's literal fire? Well, read verse 11, or read verse 10, rather, and read verse 12. Verse 10 says, "Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." You burn trees in literal fire, don't you, when you burn trees? In verse 12, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Not many farmers in the room tonight, but how do you burn chaff? With literal fire, right? So in between these two verses, you have a verse that says he'll baptize with fire. What do you think that fire is? It's literal fire. What is that? That's when the Lord returns with vengeance and fire, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1. And he's coming to burn up the sin and the wickedness and the judgment. And he'll come and actually burn things up, okay, when he comes that second time. And so there's going to be fire there and a burning, a purging in Israel, and things will be burnt with fire. This is a judgment, understand? A judgment that the prophecies talked about, by the way. Isaiah 4 talks about it. So this is not what's happening in Acts 2. Acts 2 verse 3 is talking about the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, not the baptism with fire. Also, look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 verse 5. Jesus himself, when he describes what's going to happen in the next chapter, Acts 1 verse 5, he says, "John truly baptized with water," just like John said. Acts 1 verse 5, "But ye shall be baptized with," what? "The Holy Ghost," not many days hence. Where's the fire in that verse? Not there. Why did Jesus leave it off? Didn't have enough time to talk? He's going up to heaven. Why did he leave it off? I think that's for a reason. The fire baptism wasn't coming yet. You see? So Jesus didn't mention it. John the Baptist makes it literal fire. I'm not going to make Acts 2:3 the fire baptism. Israel has a fire baptism coming. The world has a fire baptism coming that the Lord's going to bring. Okay? Don't want to be a part of that one. Right? So, meanwhile, a lot of people talk about being baptized with fire, and I you got to be wary of that. It's the wrong baptism, folks. Yeah. Yep. But meanwhile, in Acts 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And so here you have the sound, you've got the appearance like as a fire upon them, and you have them being filled with the Holy Ghost, right? Which is a new thing for them. Because in the Old Testament, like I described before, the Holy Spirit would come upon people, but filling them and causing them to do things, that was not for everybody, okay? It was only for the anointed ones. And here at Pentecost, we have them all, it says in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Wow, all. That's a different operation. Before, it was the anointed ones, the kings, the prophets, right? Those ones God chose in the Old Testament. But now all are filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay? Very different thing. And as a result, they began to speak with tongues. Now, we need to spend a couple minutes here on that being filled with the Holy Ghost and what that means. Because that is also different than what I described earlier, the Holy Spirit being in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "You are the temple of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you." Okay, he's in you. All right, if you're saved by the gospel grace of God, if you put your trust in Christ's finished work, you trust his resurrection for your salvation, you're saved by grace through faith, the Spirit dwells in you. Okay, Ephesians 1:13 says that. You believe the gospel of your salvation, you're sealed with the Spirit. All right, we also know that the Spirit baptizes you in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. You didn't even know that happened, didn't even feel it, but it did. You may be ignorant of it, didn't know that that's what happened, but that's what it did. 1 Corinthians 12:13. When you believed the gospel, you were baptized by the Spirit into the body. Okay, that is not being filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay, and neither is being filled with the Holy Ghost something like a cup. You know, the old hymn was, fill my cup, let it overflow, that sort of thing, you know. And that maybe you've got a little bit of the Spirit, you're a half full, but the more Spirit juice you get, you'll get filled, and suddenly you'll start doing these miraculous spiritual things, like at Pentecost, okay? A lot of people have that concept. A lot of churches have that idea that the church is lukewarm. The church is not Spirit-filled today. And so we need to get back to the early days of the church where they were filled with the Spirit. Okay? Well, first, they didn't do the filling. Right? It wasn't because of their spirituality, because of their desire and devoutness that suddenly they were filled and were speaking in tongues. God did it. You see? So it's not a, you can't blame the church or anybody for not being filled with the Spirit. God does that, you see. In Acts 2:4 he did, rather. He filled them. Right? They were just sitting around. Praying? Yes. Knowing the kingdom of God doctrine? Yes. But they were sitting there, and no doubt in the group there were people more spiritual than others in their understanding and whatnot, stronger than others. Peter denied the Lord thrice. How many people in the apostles did that, you know? So you have people with different spiritual respects and perspectives and strengths and virtues, and yet they're all filled with the Holy Ghost. How? Because God ordained it to be. He did it. The Holy Ghost is God. He filled them all. And what it means to be filled with the Holy Ghost in the Scripture, it means the Holy Ghost is controlling you. That's what that means. Okay? And so this Holy Spirit being in you and the Holy Spirit controlling you are two different things. Right? At Pentecost, they're filled with the Holy Ghost. We're going to see the Holy Ghost controlling them in the verses that follow, giving them the words to speak. Okay? The Holy Ghost does not control you. He seals you. He's in you. But if you're honest at all, you know the Holy Ghost is not controlling you. You are in the driver's seat, and you have a choice to walk after the Spirit or your flesh, but you've got the choice. And often we don't pay attention to what the Spirit would have us do and what the Spirit has taught us, right? So there's the difference. Now, being filled with the Spirit, you can be, but it takes some effort. You understand? And I'm not here talking about tongue talking and those sort of things. Those are things that the Holy Spirit does in you, and He's not going to do those things today. But you can be filled with the Spirit. In fact, Paul exhorts you. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. He exhorts us to be filled with the Spirit. Okay, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. In Acts 2, there was no exhortation. Jesus did not leave and say, before I leave, I've got to tell you one more thing. You know, concentrate. You know, be spiritual. Pray, get on your knees, repent, you know. Be filled. He didn't say that. He just said, wait, and I'll send the Holy Spirit, and you'll be filled with power. Right? And that's what happened. But in Ephesians 5, verse 18, look what Paul says. This whole chapter 5, he's exhorting you to be followers of God as dear children, and to walk accordingly as Christ has made you in His body, as children of light. In Ephesians 5, 18, he says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay? One way to remind yourself, to be filled with the Spirit, to walk after the Spirit, is to remind yourself of who you are in Christ. We just covered that last month. Remind yourself of what God is doing today and what He's going and can do through you. And how do you do that? Well, Ephesians 5:19 says one way is you sing. Singing some songs is nice. Not only is it feel good to sing, not only is it a joyous thing to sing, but the songs here, the words, are should be spiritual. So they're reminding you of what God's doing today and what He's doing in you. Right? So that's the idea of the singing there and why it follows that. But notice Paul's exhortation. Be filled is what he says. He's not saying, since you are filled, you know, to be filled with the Spirit. Well, that exhortation, you couldn't give that exhortation at Pentecost. Because at Pentecost, they were already filled. I mean, they were filled. Right? So it's a different thing today. Where in Colossians 1:9, he wants you to be filled with spiritual understanding and wisdom. And at Philippians 1, he wants you to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. At Pentecost, they were filled. The Holy Ghost did that. They were already filled. He was controlling them according to the covenant. Okay? You can let the Holy Spirit control you by walking according to what He's doing today. Right? You can do that. It takes some spiritual effort to make that happen. So it's a very different thing. You have not been baptized with the power of the Holy Ghost like they were at Pentecost. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is a baptism unto power. All right? We've already covered before about the sound and the might and the new covenant power the Spirit would bring to them when they had the Spirit. Well, that's what the baptism with the Holy Ghost is. Okay, we've covered before, at risk of opening another can of worms here. We can do a brief lesson on baptism, which we've talked previously about, and how you can understand the different baptisms in your Bible by the person doing the baptism, what you're baptized into, and for what purpose. And so, who baptizes, right? What are you baptized in, and why are you being baptized? These are pretty good questions to ask when you see the word baptism in your Bible, because you'll see those different answers, right? Matthew 3, verse 11, John the Baptist says, there'll be one who comes after me who will baptize you. Well, who's the one that comes after John the Baptist? Jesus Christ. And so when he says he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost, who's baptizing? Jesus, right? And what does John the Baptist say about that? What does Jesus himself say about it? Baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So what are you being baptized into? Holy Ghost. It's not water. That's what John was doing. John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water. John baptizes with water. He says, he that comes after me, Jesus, will baptize with the Holy Ghost. Right? Why did John baptize with water? For the repentance, the remission of sins. Right? Repent and remission of sins. Cleanliness, according to the law. Why would Jesus baptize with the Holy Ghost? Okay, look at Acts chapter 1 in verse 8. 7 and 8. Peter asked Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Jesus gives him a non-answer. That's for the Father to know, not you. Verse 8, he says, but, here's something you will get. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Power. Why was Jesus going to baptize the 12 apostles in the kingdom ministry there with the Holy Ghost? Power. Power. Power to do miracles. Power to preach the kingdom. The kingdom, by the way, required the use of miracles. If you're preaching God's kingdom come to earth right now, you better have proof, right? Because God's kingdom says no more death, no more pain, no more tears, no more sickness. And what's the proof of that according to Scripture? Well, the power of God, healing, right? But if you don't have that proof, then where's the kingdom? That's a pretty good question to ask the church. Okay, we're not preaching the kingdom. The kingdom's not coming today. We're preaching salvation out of a present evil world. Okay? But Jesus was going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and to power. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which you read at the beginning of our lesson tonight, where people think this is what's going on at Pentecost, is 1 Corinthians 12, this baptism right here. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Who's baptizing here? By one Spirit, we're all baptizing into one body. Baptizing into one body. Isn't the Holy Spirit baptizing here? And everybody agrees with that. I mean, the commentators agree with that, right? If Jesus is baptizing, isn't that different than the Spirit baptizing? You know who doesn't think so? Oneness Pentecostals. Oneness Pentecostals who don't think there's a Trinity and think that Jesus and the Spirit and the Father are all the same person, they don't have any problem with that, right? But those of us who understand, the Bible teaches there are three persons in the Godhead, and the Spirit is not Jesus, and Jesus is not the Father, and there are different persons in the same Godhead. We understand that when Jesus baptizes with the Holy Ghost, that it can't be the Spirit baptizing. There's different persons, you see. But when the Spirit baptizes, what is he baptizing you into right here? Into the body of Christ. So, no matter who you make this, what are we being baptized into? Body of Christ. It's not water, and it's not the Holy Ghost. Okay? It's the Spirit being baptizing you into the body of Christ. For what reason? And why? Anyway, Romans 6. Why are we being baptized into the body of Christ? I mean, these guys get power when they're baptized with the Holy Ghost, who brings the power. These guys receive remission of sins after they repent, but being baptized into water. We get baptized into the body of Christ. For what reason? Okay, Romans 6 describes it. It changes our identity, who we are. Okay, these guys, once baptized into the third person of the Godhead, are identified with his power. These people baptized by water with John are identified with the cleanliness of water. We, baptized in the body of Christ, are identified with Christ himself. And Romans chapter 6 says so much. In verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? So the into Jesus Christ, isn't that this question here? What were we baptized into? Where were we baptized? Into Jesus Christ, into the body, right? If you are baptized into Jesus Christ, it says in verse 3, you are baptized into His death. Jesus Christ died on the cross, right? You're baptized into Christ, it means you're baptized with His death. Identify with His death and His resurrection, right? That's what Romans 6 verse 4 says. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It says in verse 5, we have the likeness of His resurrection. We get baptized into Christ, folks, for life, for resurrection, for a position in heavenly places. We're in this new creature. This is a mystery, by the way. All of this right here was never spoken of by the prophets. This was. So was this. This is a mystery. Okay? That's what Paul explains. This mystery, being baptized into one body, neither Jew nor Gentile. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, whether we be Jew or Gentile, right? And we'll see in Acts 2 whether that's what's going on at Pentecost here. In Acts 2, it talks about devout Jews in Jerusalem, and every time Peter speaks in Acts 2, he says, you men of Israel, never once speaks to a Gentile in Acts 2. Okay? How can that be one body, neither Jew or Gentile, being brought together in one? There's no Gentiles there being brought together in one. Okay? Any Gentile there is a proselyte. He's got to convert to Judaism. He's got to submit to Israel. Okay? Just like Cornelius bowed down to Peter and he says, stand up, I'm just a man, you know. Okay, to do that. As far as Acts 11, verse 19, all those who were preaching at Pentecost were going to Jews only. Why? If there's no Jew or Gentile. Right? So these are good questions to ask for people, to people who think that the church began at Pentecost. Meanwhile, I point all of this out to show you that the baptism with the Holy Ghost unto power is what's going on at Pentecost in Acts 2, and it's not our baptism into the body of Christ unto life and resurrection in Him, life in Christ. Okay, very different. Shall we continue? We got 1 minute left. Look at Luke chapter 21. I can see I'm not going to get past 4 verses tonight. We'll talk about the tongue talking next week. It's an important topic anyway. But look what happens in Luke 21. What Jesus says will happen. Look at Luke 12 first. Keep your hand to Luke 21. We'll come back there. We're talking about the power, the baptism with the Holy Ghost unto power that these people are going to receive, as prophesied by the prophets, to go into this kingdom. So why would they need this power for? Well, Jesus predicts some bad things happening. Jesus is not talking to the apostles here saying, you know what, it's going to be about 2,000 years, and you guys need to go around, start some churches, you know, do some ministry. He says the kingdom's at hand. He says the end is near. He says it's coming. You need to sell everything you have. I'm going to baptize you with Holy Ghost into power, and you'll have power to do things that otherwise you wouldn't be equipped to do. Okay. For example, drinking deadly poisonous things when God poisons a third of the waters in Revelation. For example, you know, picking up serpents and then not hurting you when they bite you when God releases the serpents from the bottomless pit in Revelation. That would be helpful, right? Also, it would be helpful to have the power of healing if you're running for your lives in the wilderness. That'd be helpful. Not a hospital nearby. Can't stop by and get a quick aspirin. Need some healing. Okay? All that's helpful in Mark 16, 16 through 17. It's also going to be helpful when they're captured and brought before the synagogues, and they're supposed to be witnessing Jesus Christ, but you know what? I just haven't had time to go to seminary or to study the Bible because I just follow the Lord, and suddenly I'm running for my life, and, you know, when do I have time to study? Right? And the truth is they didn't. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus explains this. These are fishermen, by the way. These aren't priests in the temple. In Luke chapter 12, verse 11, Jesus says, when they bring you unto the synagogues, and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. And there are pastors who take Luke 12:11 for them today because they think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is for the church. And they stand up here without what I just did with an outline. And they'll wait for the Spirit's unction. Wait for what God's telling me to say. And they haven't prepared anything. A lot of them cheat. A lot of them cheat. And they try to remember what they heard on the radio or what someone else said. You know, they'll try to reiterate this. That's cheating, folks. That's not the Holy Spirit giving you those words because you stole it from a sermon guide. You know, that's not the Holy Spirit doing that. In Luke 12, verse 11, it says, take no thought of what thing ye shall answer, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. He'll give you the words. Okay? Wow. We see that happening in Acts 2. When they're sitting there, they are praying, they weren't preparing sermons. Okay? The Holy Ghost fills them, they speak in tongues and start preaching. They've got words that the Holy Ghost is giving them to preach. Okay, right there. Look at Luke chapter 21, verse 12. Hopefully, just by experience, you understand Luke 12, verse 11 and 12 is not happening today. If you've heard the preachers who try to practice Luke 12, 11, you don't learn very much from them. They call themselves Spirit-filled. And they're excited. I tell you what, they're jumping up and down. Can I get an amen? I'm not very good at it. They're excited in their presentation, but they're not teaching much of anything. Okay? Which is a hard thing. People come here and they hear one lesson from me, and I know I talk fast. And they go, oh, I just heard 1,000 things. I can't remember all the things that I heard from you. Well, because you're so used to not being told anything. You know, maybe if we open the Bible and start studying some things, there'll be a lot of things you start learning. Luke 21, here, these people weren't doing that. They were, the Holy Ghost was going to give them words. Luke 21, verse 12. It says, before all these, Luke 21, Jesus is describing all the signs that will happen, all the destruction that will come. And he says, before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons. Okay, that's what happens in Acts 4 and 5. They go to prisons. Being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your heart. Settle it now. He says, not to meditate before what you shall answer. Jesus, if you're looking for a reason to skip doing your homework tonight, that's the verse right there. Jesus says, settle it in your heart. Don't think about it. Right? Hey, you got your homework done last night. Now, I was a procrastinator. I don't know about the other people in the room, but I was. And so, you know, you get your homework done. Nah, I got plenty of time. You know, night before, that's when you do it. You got 12 hours a night, right? You stay up all night and you do it. Bad example. I'm going to stop. You don't do that. That's not the Pauline pattern. You study to show yourself approved. But in Luke chapter 21 and verse 12 here, Jesus is saying, don't meditate what you're going to say. Verse 15, for I will give you a mouth of wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. It's not just words that will be given, but words that cannot be refuted. Notice the word gainsay, say against, right? Can't be gainsayed or resisted. Look at Titus chapter 1, just as a matter of comparison. Luke is Jesus speaking to this kingdom group, that the same group that's at Pentecost, and Titus chapter 1 is Paul, not Peter. It's Paul talking to the church of the Gentiles. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, the only apostle sent by God of the Gentiles. In Titus chapter 1, he gives instruction to Titus, a Gentile, preaching to churches that probably look very similar to how we ought to be operating today in the dispensation of grace. Titus 1 verse 9. He just tells Titus to ordain elders in every city. Okay, ordain these elders, and he gives them some qualifications for this. Why? In verse 9 it says, they should hold fast the faithful word as the elder hath been taught. Taught. Taught by who? By the teachers. By Paul. By Titus. There are teachers teaching them. It sounds like they're studying. It sounds like they're thinking about some things. They're not just waiting for the Spirit to give them some words to say. It says that they're being taught that they may be able, that they may be able. Right? In Luke 21, do those people have to be able to say things that can't be resisted? No, the Holy Ghost is going to give them the words that can't be gainsaid or resisted. Right? But here, it says an elder should be able by sound doctrine. Doctrine is a teaching. It's something you study and you learn. Both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. If you don't have elders that are able to hold fast the faithful word, you're not going to be able to say anything that can not be gainsaid or resisted. The things you say will be easily knocked down by the gainsayers and resistors. You need people who are skilled workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. And that's 2 Timothy 2:15, where the only verse in your Bible that says study to show yourself approved unto God is Paul talking to a Gentile, half-Gentile, preacher. Okay? And so you see the difference. And the power that Jesus was giving and that the prophets have said would happen to the ministers in Israel Spirit was going to cause them to say these things, give them the words to say. That's being filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now what happens today? You get saved. You say, I want to preach. All right. you need to read the Bible first. You need to get some word in you, right? Study God's word rightly divided, right? And then you'll be able, by sound doctrine, to exhort and convince the gainsayers. And what happens when you get God's word in you? The more we study, the more it's in you. The Spirit's word's in you. Well, that's the Spirit's word's in you, right? So as you're speaking to others, aren't you speaking God's words, the Spirit's words? And so the more you study, the more that you understand what God's doing, the more you're being conformed to the image of Christ, the more you're walking after the Spirit, the more you're getting closer to meeting that challenge to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You'll never get there 100%. I mean, at Pentecost, He just filled them. He just did it and they were speaking. You won't get there, right? Eventually you will be in the future. But in our life now, we're challenged to be that, right? To be filled with it. It's a very different presentation, very different operation of the Holy Spirit, okay? So I know that's the end of our hour tonight. I think I'll stop there in verse 4, and I'll leave the tongue talking for next week. Some interesting stuff to study in Acts 2, 4 through 13 here about the tongue talking. I guess we'll just leave it in verse 5 there, where after they were filled with the Holy Ghost, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You see that there in verse 4? The Spirit gave them the utterance. And in verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem, which is where they were at, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Jews were there, Jews were the audience, and when Peter starts speaking in Acts 2, verse 14, he speaks to Jews. Okay, he's not talking to a Jew-Gentile body. Any questions, any comments about the first four verses of Acts 2? A lot of material here, it's fun stuff.
This verse that you first start out with, and it talks about if people were rightly dividing, they wouldn't make that mistake because there's Jew and Gentile described there. Nothing in Acts about that.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point to make. The baptism in Acts, 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Whether you be Jew or Gentile, you're baptized in one body. In Acts 2, there is still a distinction between Jew and Gentile.
Right.
Okay. And the difference between prophecy and mystery is not that Gentiles can't be saved, it's that in prophecy, salvation comes through Israel. So Gentiles be saved through Israel and their spiritual standing and privilege. Today, we don't need Israel's standing and privilege to be saved. We get salvation apart from Israel, apart from the law. And this is a mystery. How could that be? Because Christ offers His salvation freely by grace, through faith. He said that's the difference. In Acts 2, you don't see the mystery gospel we preach at all. John Wesley says what Peter's going to preach is the gospel of the grace of God. You don't hear that. You hear prophecy, prophecy, prophecy. There is no scriptural evidence for Peter preaching the gospel of the cross and the preaching of the grace of God at Pentecost. We'll cover them verse by verse. We'll figure it out. Any other questions? Yeah.
It's just a comment, but my dad, when he was here, he came that one time, and he has been to lots of churches and very well churched, and that was his comment, is you were well prepared. And when we left, and I think that's rare in, like, sermons, because it feels like you go and you get these three tiny little points. And I know they've talked about their pastor and how he recycles his sermons, and they say the same things every couple of years. And I think that was a big deal to him, because he said, well, he thought we met in somebody's home, and, you know, everybody just kind of winged it, and that's a word. And I thought that was, that's kind of what you have to do. And you can't speak with authority now in this dispensation unless you studied.
Yeah.
You
yeah.
just can't. You sound like a motivational speaker.
Yeah. So like you're just trying to give some good advice, and it's not with the authority of right doctrine. Yeah, you're right. And, you know, a lot of preachers prepare sermons. You know, there's still a lot of people that do that. Even the Pentecostals prepare sermons all the time. But, I mean, every now and then you'll get folks claiming that, I mean, a lot of denominations, that the Spirit's given me a word, or I've scrapped my lesson because the Spirit's given me a word. A lot of that is sanctified opinion. Whenever a preacher says that, I've got a fresh word from the Lord, something I think I need to address, that's when they're about to step on your toes, I think, because they've got some opinion, something grating on them that they want to say.
It just hit them.
Yeah.
That's what they say. God just hit me with this idea.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. I don't know. It's just suspect. I mean, it does happen, especially people who have the wisdom and experience to be able to see things and say things like that. But to think that the Spirit's giving you those words, that's something else. To think that you're saying that from your experience and your wisdom and your study, that's something.
Can you expound a little bit? I understand the Spirit.
Uh-huh.
That we're the Spirit baptizes into the body of Christ, and then you said that we can be filled, Paul says, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That takes some effort. Can you expound on that? Be filled with the Spirit to do what?
The way I defined it tonight was that being filled with the Spirit is the Spirit controlling you. And I took that from Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, where when the Spirit, according to the new covenant, is poured out on Israel, they're caused. So
you're speaking about us.
Right, speaking about us. Yeah, so when we get saved, the Spirit dwells in us. So we're sealed with the Spirit, but He's not controlling you. I mean, you get saved, He's not controlling you. So you're not filled with the Spirit. You just have the Spirit in you. He's dwelling in you, and that's everything, you know, for a saved person. But you are exhorted in this dispensation, not just to stay a saved person who hasn't grown in the knowledge of the truth, but to grow in the knowledge of the truth and to learn what the Spirit teaches and to read Romans 6, 7, and 8.
Not to ask the Spirit to do something.
Right, no. Yeah, that's not what I was trying to say. Yeah, so it's not that I'm saying today you can ask the Spirit and
Because that's what they do.
Yeah, you're right. So yeah, let's guard against that. I'm not saying today you can ask the Spirit to do the same thing He did at Pentecost. The Spirit's doing a different thing. But when Paul says to be filled with the Spirit, he's talking in contrast to you walking in your flesh. So you have walking in the flesh, walking over the Spirit, and we have to make that choice, walking over the Spirit. And in so doing, getting the Word in us,
growing.
We can in that way be filled with what the Spirit's doing today.
And growing.
Yeah, right. Yeah, so we shouldn't think of it as some sort of a machine. The Spirit's not that. The Spirit's changed His ministry. What the Spirit was doing at Pentecost, filling them and thus performing those powers, was for the kingdom ministry. What the Spirit's doing today is according to His mystery ministry. But, you know, we can be filled with what the Spirit's doing today, right? He's not doing today what He was doing at Pentecost. But we can be. It's not something we automatically are. There are people who are saved who know nothing about the mystery of Christ, you know, and they need to grow. They need to learn some things, right? They need to know what the Spirit's doing. So it's not that they can't be saved. Saved people don't. It's not required for you to be filled to be saved.
So it's a choice we make to walk after
right.
the Spirit.
Right. Yeah.
That's it.
I think it's it. So yeah, that is the difference. Thank you for pointing that out, because I don't want to be misheard there. Yeah, people do pray for the Spirit to fill them. That's the second blessing a lot of denominations teach. Well, they'll say, well, you're not complete until you get the Holy Ghost baptism, until you're filled with it. And of course, that's evidenced by tongues by a lot of these folks. Or to pray, some of the denominations say to pray for the Spirit to do the same works He did at Pentecost. Well, why should He? Would be the question. We'll learn next week why they were speaking in tongues. And you'll see that there's no reason why He should today. Okay? You have on your outline there that the tongues were a fulfillment of the kingdom come. They were to restore the languages that God confused at Babel.
Right.
This was God restoring the earth to the original situation where people could understand each other and not be confused by each other. And when the kingdom's not coming today, why is he that? When Israel, his only nation, rejected Him, and all the nations have rejected Him, why should He be restoring the earth to that beginning state? He's not. So, anyway,
what is His purpose today? I know the Holy Spirit seals us, but mm-hmm. we come from a Pentecostal background where it was all about the Holy Spirit before, and mm-hmm. I guess I kind of just threw the baby out with the bathwater.
Yeah. What is He doing?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you know He's sealing you, but that's kind of it seems like a passive thing. I mean, He's doing it. He's going to do it. But He's also, He teaches us through His Word. So God works today. God, Father, Son, and Spirit, works through His Word, okay, works through the Gospel, and works through His Church. And so we were talking about being filled with the Spirit, choosing to walk after the Spirit. The Spirit is in us, and He's in all of us. And when we choose to walk after the Spirit, the Spirit's working in us and with other people. And by that I don't mean that I'm glowing up here with an angelic face. I just mean that that's what happens in the church as members of His body. Do what God says to do. We study, we meet, we minister. When someone gets saved, I mean, you're preaching the gospel. Why are you doing that? Why are you preaching the gospel to someone? Well, God told you to do it. The Spirit taught me how to do it from the Bible here. He told me what it was and I learned it. And, you know, how did you learn it? Well, the Spirit regenerated your spirit. I mean, you didn't see all that happen. It's all the mechanics, but He's in you doing that. And you preach the gospel, and you can't turn some knob on someone else to get them saved. You speak the words. If they believe, wow, the Spirit's in them now. So He's doing these things that we can't see physical manifestations of what's going on, but the Bible tells us that's what's happening. When you're saved, you're sealed with the Spirit. So He's obviously regenerating people to be saved today by preaching the gospel, and He's teaching through His Word. You know, so there's that sort of thing. And that's hard, I think, to grasp, as you pointed out, because it's not something we can see. In Pentecostal circles, we can see the Spirit, right? Because we see a healing, and we hear the tongue talking, and so we know where the Spirit is, we can see it, right? Today, we walk by faith, not by sight. You can't tell by looking at someone if they're saved. And I made this point to my wife the other day. You can't tell by looking at someone if they're walking after the Spirit either, which may sound strange, but you can't. I mean, how do you know that? Because walking after the Spirit is simply your response and your mind being changed about how you deal with circumstances and how you minister and how you live. How do I know if you're walking? I don't know. You're sitting there. I mean, I can't tell. Right? The only thing I can do is look at your actions. But even then, you can live like a religious person and not be saved at all. Right? So I can't tell by looking at you whether you are. And so it's a very strange thing, but that's the description of the dispensation.
So the purpose, rather than power, is salvation and edification today.
Right. Yeah. Life, resurrected life, life in Christ. And that's something that doesn't look as powerful as that. I mean, this, that's manifestation. That's power. That's what we all want. We want power in our country to be righteous. We want power to defeat our enemies and this sort of thing. Well, he's given us salvation, the gospel, the church, so we can have life in Christ. And when you start changing people from the inside out, that's when you'll start seeing a change in other areas. And it may not even look like God's doing it, right? But he is. And so that's the hard thing. And how do you know if God's doing it? Right? Because a lot of Christians say that, well, God's doing that. God's, well, how do you know? Read this book. If the book says God's doing it, then he's doing it. It's the only way I know. You say, well, did God choose the last president? The Bible says nothing about that, one way or the other. It doesn't say he's picking presidents at all. What does the Bible does say? It says that when he saves people, it's by his word, and the Spirit seals them. So you ask me if that person got saved. Did God do that? I say, yes, God did that. Because none of us can do that. Only God does it. Right? I've been growing in the Word. Did God do that? Yes, God did that. How do I know? The Bible says that. It says he will work effectually in you that believe. So I can tell you he did that. Right? Did God make me miss that squirrel when I was driving on the road the other day? Don't know. The Bible never says it. Yeah. So, I mean, there's lots of things I can't tell you he did it in. So what I can tell you that God's doing is what he says he's doing. Right? That's the difference. It's a lot easier back here. Again, God told them what he was going to do. He told them they were going to speak in tongues. He told them they would heal.
Well, there was an outward manifestation that was obvious back there.
And they could see it.
Today, like you said, not always obvious.
Yeah. It's true. Does that help? I hope that helps.
It kind of connects to the whole idea of Romans 7 teaching that, you know, you were saying, stop trying. Just keep growing, you know, keep yourself in the Word, and it'll just kind of automatically happen.
Yeah. So when your heart and mind has a change, and that change happens by God's Word working in you, you know, by the Spirit working in you, when your mind and heart have a change, it manifests in your life in ways that aren't as apparent as the tongue talking, you know. That's just how it works. And so one day you look back at your life and go, wow, I wouldn't have been making those choices, you know, years ago. Well, why? Something happened in you. And it was the slow working of God's Word by the Spirit, you know, in you, doing work.
That's what I told you the other night. Not me, wasn't it?
Yeah. And that goes back to mentioning Romans 7. The lesson there in Romans 7 is that you can be saved and sin still in you, right? So you can have the Spirit in you. You can be thinking and walking after the Spirit and still sin. And you shouldn't be sinning and going, yay, I sinned. I mean, that's not the Spirit's reaction, right? But in Romans 7, the reaction is, you know, he's condemning himself because he's sinning, you know. And so there's an attitude there, a different change of mind in response to it. Any other comments, questions? Good stuff. A lot of material there next to you. Let's say a prayer. God, we thank you for your Spirit that seals us today, you said, until the day of redemption. And though we can't see him, you tell us he's dwelling in us. And though we can't feel him all the time, you tell us that he's there and that we should not grieve him by the way we live, the way we walk. And we do want to glorify you and want to serve you with what we do. Help us to have that mind to walk after the Spirit and to reckon ourselves dead, which we have to do constantly. We thank you for your Word and teaching us these truths. Otherwise, we would not know them at all. In your name we pray. Amen.